chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water from your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the nights." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son, from my clan, and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please, let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call a young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their servant, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of God. Well, maybe you can imagine a pastor reading out Genesis 24 at a young singles conference. The goal of many attending the conference, of course, is to find a spouse. And the singles there are all excited because the title of the sermon is exactly that, Finding a Bride. And the pastor begins his sermon by announcing that he'll speak about the 10 steps for finding a wife, 10 ways to go to the well and find the spouse of your dreams. Or maybe he would say there are 67 steps, 67 verses Here's the one-by-one detailed plan to all your dreams coming true. And some, I think, at that conference would lean in. Their notebook would be out. They would say, I need this sermon more than anything else. Some there at the conference might lean out. And so that's a little bit too on the nose for me. Maybe there'd be some married couples or others at the conference who would say, you know, well, that doesn't exactly apply to me anymore. I'm not sure why I need this text on how to find the spouse of my dreams. And then you can imagine, though, the pastor turning and saying, you know what, though? This text has almost nothing to do with finding the spouse of your dreams. This text has almost everything to do with how God finds a bride for the child of promise. Almost nothing to do with finding the spouse of our dreams or some other types of applications we might think about. Everything to do with the pursuit of God. Everything to do with the providence of God. Everything to do with the plans of God executed in history down to the last detail. We have this dramatic double telling of the narrative. Abraham sending out the servants, the servant going his way, trying to figure out how to find this woman, like finding a needle in a haystack. Miraculously, she comes, she waters the camels. An extensive effort would have likely taken a great amount of time to care for those camels. He asks her the question. She just happens to be this relative of Abraham's. He goes to the house, he negotiates with Laban. And then he brings her back to Isaac to be married. That's a wonderful story. You've heard it now twice, or large portions of it. Here's our approach this morning, and it's laid out for you on the notes that were put at the back if you have them. Our approach this morning first is to just define the story's idea in a main sentence or a lengthy phrase. We'll do our whole first point on that, just defining what is happening in this story. And then secondly, we'll bask in the glory of that once we've discovered what's happening in the story. And then thirdly and finally, we'll apply it to our hearts. So defining the story, basking in its glory, applying it to our hearts. And just a note as I go into this, will be more big picture reflection than verse by verse analysis, if that makes sense. 67 verses sort of forces more of the big picture reflection, I think. So first, defining the story's main idea in one sentence or phrase. It's printed on your notes there if you have it. Here we go. I'll read it out. Here's what this story is. For the child of promise, a bride. Providentially rescued from a foreign land at great cost to be loved. All from the God of steadfast love. For the child of promise, a bride providentially rescued from a foreign land at great cost to be loved, all from the God of steadfast love. Let's unpack that for a few minutes here. For the child of promise, we begin, a bride. For the child of promise, a bride. Isaac, this child promised and expected for so much of the book of Genesis, has been born, has gone through the great and terrifying ordeal of being taken up on that mountain, only to be delivered at the last moments, a kind of resurrection, a sacrifice being offered up on the temple mount to come, and then rescued and delivered, a kind of resurrection coming down the mountain. Genesis 23, his mother dies. We get the sense in Genesis 23 we're approaching a transition to the next generation. Attention is now turning to the life of this son. And the question is, well, will God fulfill his promises for this child in the coming generation? And Abraham is concerned about this. Abraham had received the promise, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He realizes that's coming through Isaac, and Isaac needs a bride for the sake of that promise to carry on. So we read it. Abraham strategizes and has this servant sent out under the promise and authority of the Lord to go look for a wife among Abraham's family. So that's what we have here, a child, for the child of promise, we're seeking a bride. Now, how is that bride going to be found, or how is she found? And the sentence I offered to us, she is providentially rescued from a foreign land. Providence. The providence of God is all over this text. The guidance of God, God's working out of incredible details that are worth it for you to hear. That's worth it to have 67 verses just to be amazed at the providence of God. The Westminster Confession defines providence in this way, at least partially. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And if you were asked to prove that comment, or prove that definition, not just comment, prove that definition from the scriptures, you could do a lot worse than saying, let's read Genesis 24 one more time. Look at all the details worked out here. The servant is traveling to a foreign country. He is not able to go to whitepages.com and find the address of the family he's looking for. He doesn't have the privilege of GPS. He is not able to look on social media for the life location and job description of the families that he's seeking out. He's not able to go to ancestry.com. What is he dependent on? The providence of God. Maybe we have so many of those kinds of tools in our life that we almost start to tell ourselves that we're not dependent on the promises of God. The providence of God, excuse me. Because we can use all the modern tools, but we are no less dependent than the servant was. So what happens? He goes to this well that just happens to be the right well. And he prays at what just happens to be the right time. And he asks this fairly unique request about the watering of the well and the woman who's going to come and what she's going to say and how she's going to reply. And we discover that this isn't a sort of just so happens to be story. God is at work making something happen. And what the servant longs for to happen is exactly what happens. Rebecca comes and follows the exact plea that the servant had for what would take place. God is working out all these details to bring her ultimately to Isaac. And we can believe sometimes in Scripture at the most dramatic events that God's providence is at work. God's providence is at work to send that ram to spare Isaac there on the mountain. But do you realize that the God who sent that ram, the God who created the world, is just as active here in preparing and sending this girl to marry Isaac? And that's how the providence of God works in all of life. There's a providential move here, and she is being providentially rescued from a foreign land. It's in the definition I gave, providentially rescued from a foreign land. Abraham makes a great deal of this in the words that he gives the servants. They go back and forth about it. Abraham makes clear to the servants, 24:7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. The servant is going into the regions from which Abraham had come. And the question is, will Abraham's family go back to that foreign wicked land, or will this one come out of the land? Abraham had been summoned out. Abraham had experienced a deliverance from foreign gods. Abraham had gone through a kind of exodus, a kind of deliverance, had been brought into the journey of faith toward the promised land. And it's of great concern to Abraham that Isaac not undo that move, but that the opposite happen, that another one get called out of a foreign land, that another one experience what Abraham experienced, deliverance, summons, exodus, that she will make the journey Abraham made and come to the promised land with Isaac. And we discover, hence at least in the text, that this is not just a foreign land geographically, though certainly it is. We get hints in the text that it's a land of wickedness. It's a land of great sinfulness. And this largely comes through the first encounter with a thorny character named Laban. Maybe it's most clear in Laban, and I know I'm having you bounce around the text a little bit, but we're just trying to get the big idea, that big picture. It comes out most clearly in Laban in verse 29 and 30. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, it says, and Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. What is happening out there? And what is it that excites Laban? As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. Laban has big eyes. Laban, and this is a theme that fills his life, he is eager for a big wallet. He is bigger for the promised people of God to provide and build up his resources. He's excited by the wealth around him. Still later in the story, it may seem innocent enough, but when we compare it to later actions in Laban's life, you get the hint of deception. He offers that Rebekah could go and then says, "Well, how about 10 days here?" If you read the story later, some might wonder if that 10 days would have turned into 7 years or 14 years. Laban likes to operate this way, offering with one hand, yanking it back with the other. We recognize that Rebekah is in a wicked world. She's in a world of sinfulness. And that seems what would be likely at the top of Abraham's mind. It's the world of idolatry from which he was rescued. And the question is, will she stay in that world, or will she be delivered as a bride to the child of promise? And the key event in the text is in verse 58 then. They call Rebekah. "Will you go with this man?" She says, "I will go." Some verbal parallel, actually. Abraham was told to go, Genesis 12, from this same land. And the emphasis of Genesis 12 is that he was told to go, and he goes. He went. Rebekah follows in Abraham's footsteps. She goes. She begins the journey from the foreign, wicked land. So we're just piecing together, what is this story? For the child of promise, a bride, providentially rescued from a foreign land. We'll add just a few more details there, and then we'll maybe have it, at least for what we can get at here this morning. A few details added in that sentence on your notes, if you had it, have it. At great costs. There's a great cost to this. Don't miss the jewelry that was given to Rebekah. Verse 53, more is given to Rebekah and to the brother and to the mother. This is the bride price. This is an investment, paying it forward to the family so that Rebekah could be rescued from this land. She's being brought at great cost, to be loved, Verse 62, down to verse 67, Rebekah journeys with the servant. And it's really a beautiful story. Isaac's been out meditating, out spending time at Beer Lahai Roi, which is where God met with Hagar, a sense of a place of the presence of God. Now he's out meditating prayerfully before the Lord in the evening. You can almost picture it. It's the kind of image that makes the young boys watching the movie cover their eyes, others watching it start to swoon. He's there and the sun is setting, and he lifts up his eyes and there's camels coming. Who is it, he would wonder. And Rebecca lifts up her eyes and sees Isaac coming toward her. Who is that man? Who's the one walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's the one. It's the master that I've brought you for. So she covers herself with a veil and she goes to Isaac. She's brought into the tent. The two become one in marriage. She becomes his wife, and he loved her. She is loved. It's a beautiful experience. The story has moved toward a love story between Isaac and Rebekah. And that is this story, but there's one more thread that has to be seen to see what's happening here. All from the God of steadfast love. Or you could say it's all from the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. That theme, John Oswald says, this is the theme that really structures or carries the story from start to finish. Verse 14, when the desperate servant prays about this girl, what she would do. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And then she comes, and verse 27, he falls down in prompt to worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. He prayed for steadfast love. He received steadfast love. Down in verse 49, he's so overcome by God's steadfast love and faithfulness that he calls Laban to be like God and to show steadfast love and faithfulness. It's a move of the God of steadfast love. That's this text. What made this happen? Sort of God's arbitrary providence, the servant's ingenuity. Great idea, servant of Abraham, go to that well. Is that what made it happen? Was it Abraham's good foresight? It's about time for my son to have a wife. Is that what really made this happen? It's more than that. It's the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. The servant knows it. That's what made this happen. You know, it's fascinating. In the Old Testament, steadfast love and faithfulness are frequently, almost repeatedly, put together as attributes of God. We've sung about it in some of our psalms this morning. 39 times in the Old Testament, this gets put together to describe who is the Lord. Famously, Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, this right here is the very first time in Scripture that appears. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God. This is the first time that idea of that being the very identity and heart and purpose of God, right here in Genesis 24. As though every time Israel sings about it, every time Israel testifies to it, every time the church even today sings about it, it is as if we are confessing the God who did it for Isaac and Rebekah is still that God. He is still that Lord. Steadfast love and faithfulness will still be his character into the future. As though all our experiences of steadfast love and faithfulness are just a riff or a move or a reflection of that double narrative we just read. Isaac did not get Rebekah by lucky chance, by bland and abstract providence, or some other lesser means. God got Rebekah for Isaac, the bride, because he is a God of steadfast love, a lasting love. So this in a few minutes here, is the beautiful story that Israel has told for thousands of years, for the child of promise, a bride providentially rescued from a foreign land, great cost to be loved. All from the God of steadfast love. Now, I love that story on its own. I think this morning I feel a bit like Abraham's servant. I would love to just tell it to you again. That would be a lot of fun for the next several minutes that we have here. But we won't do it in that immediate sense, but we will sit on it for a while. We're going to maybe retell it or think about it more in our second point. We've defined the story. Now let's bask in its glory. Bask in its glory. How do we bask in the glory of what we've just heard? Well, we can look backwards in Genesis and feel the movement of where we are in the book. Eden, God brought the wife to Adam. He's doing it again. We're sensing, already saw this, Genesis 12, God's rescuing another one from the foreign land. We're delighting in the movement in Isaac's life. God will fulfill the promises to Isaac in chapters to come as we go in the book of Genesis. So part of it is sort of assessing where we are thus far in the book of Genesis. But to see as well, we have to look forward. We have to look forward in the Bible. That phrase that's been given to you that I've repeated several times. Haven't you heard that story before? Hasn't that story been told again about a child of promise receiving a bride from a foreign land? Isn't that the story of history? Isn't that the story that unifies the whole history of the world, actually? We've already learned in Isaac's life to look for this. When you read Genesis 22 and you see the father taking the son up the mountain, you can't help but see that this is an enactment of the gospel. Isaac is the beloved son who goes up for sacrifice and comes out alive. And Israel learned to read Isaac this way. Old Testament scholars or Hebrew scholars would look at Isaac as, in many ways, the initial or standard sacrifice. The sacrifices that be offered in the temple were Isaac's, you might be able to say. And of course, as Christians, we know that that teaches us to see in Isaac an announcement of what would come in Jesus Christ. Isaac's life enacted something that would happen for Israel and then would happen in the gospel. So did you know that the Son who went to die on the mountain for sinners and then was risen to life, came down and got a bride? Did you know that the child of promise came and received a bride that was providentially rescued from a foreign land at great and overwhelming cost to be loved, all from the God of steadfast love? The gospel is the story of God providing a wife for the son he loved at a great and overwhelming cost. And the bride that he would come for dwelt in a foreign and wicked and dark land surrounded by wickedness. And the bride there would be tempted to stay and might have all kinds of reasons to stay from a human perspective. But the summons of the gospel is leave your land of wickedness and enter the promised land and fall into the arms of the Son of Love. The Church of Jesus Christ receives the invitation Rebecca received. If you're in the church this morning, you're in this love relationship that at great costs has been paid to bring you home. You know, as elders, we often interview people for membership or talk to people about coming and taking communion and that sort of thing. And what a wonderful thing it would be to hear. Okay, we often ask the question something like, now what is your understanding of the gospel? It would be beautiful to hear someone say, God the Father, in his providential steadfast love, went to pursue his bride and rescued her from a foreign and wicked land to bring her, though she didn't deserve it, to bring her into the tents of love. If any of you, I ever ask that question in an elder interview and you say that, you'll at least get a high five. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings us home to the tent of his love. This is the DNA of the gospel. Maybe you're squinting and thinking, maybe this is some sort of contrived connection to Christ. This is the DNA of who God is. It's there in the garden. It's there if you were to read a book like Hosea and the prophets. It's there if you read Ephesians and Paul talking about Christ and the church. It's there in Revelation about the bride being prepared for the husband. This is how God tells his grand narrative of who he is. And we're invited in. And of course, in Jesus, it burns even brighter than Genesis 24 burns. The love is even deeper than that. Jesus himself went to the foreign land. Jesus himself paid that cost. Not just garments or jewelry, his own blood paid to rescue the bride. And he invites us into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, where we experience his love. That's the glory of this story to bask in this morning. We just now want to take a few minutes to how does that apply to our hearts? Apply it to our hearts. Come. Come to the tent of communion with God in love in Christ. Come to the tent of love. Some of you might be with Rebecca this morning, dwelling in a foreign land, wondering if it's a good idea to leave everything and run into the arms of Jesus Christ. Appreciated Greg this week or so ago giving me the book written by Rivka Berry. Maybe some of you heard this story several years ago. Converted to Christ as a Muslim in her teens in Ohio. And she was surrounded by a family, surrounded by some stability, but surrounded by a family that was putting proverbial chains on her, preventing her from following Jesus Christ and perhaps even threatening her life. And she tells the story of her conversion. And then she tells the story of the week in which she realized her very life might be at stake. And one terrifying evening, she ran from her house to try to find a church in town that would take care for her, take care of her. And there she is on the streets, and she's only 16, and she can't find the way that she's supposed to go and can't figure things out. And in one breath, she's angry with God. Why did you lead me out here? And then she writes this: the next thought that breathed through the air with some of my nervous energy now expended was a stream of inspiration through Scripture. By faith, Rivka, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Immediately, she writes, I knew what I was supposed to do. So I started walking. She'd fallen on the ground, I believe, dusting the dirt off my backpack. I stood to my feet. She walked and she found the place to which she was supposed to go. That's what the Christian does. The Christian hears the call and bursts out, leaves, says, Laban, I don't need your house anymore. Leaves the world of sin and comes to the tent of love, comes to the promised land, even at great cost. Some of you are in that tent. If you really in that tent and you know the love, you wouldn't care if the story was told 100 times in the text or in your life. It's the story of your life. How many more times could you tell it? I want to come to the tent and dwell with the love of God. Part of our need for this text, as I was praying this morning, how does this apply to my heart? How does this apply to my family? How does this apply to us as a church? That we would believe, that we would see the wonder of God's redemption. That we would believe the wonder of the love story God has for his people. What is heard in our homes? It was heard in our homes that God has a wonderfully long list of rules that you must keep. Yes, there is the beautiful law of God, but there's more than that. Is what's heard in our homes that God has a list of facts that you really just have to believe? Yes, there is a list of facts. That's good, but isn't there more? Or is what's heard in our homes God's beautiful, wonderful redemption love story? Is that what our children believe the gospel? Is that what we believe the gospel is as we talk to each other around the fellowship luncheon? Is that what we believe, that everything is ending in the event of love between the church and her Savior? Once you believe that everything ends in love, your actions start to get shaped accordingly. Once you believe that verse 67 is love, you may start looking like Abraham, planning with intentionality and purpose for your future, even for what happens after you die. We ought to be making intentional decisions right now as Columbus RP for what could happen here in the year 2100. Because we hope that here, if Jesus doesn't come back first, people will experience the love of God. Or maybe our actions will start to look like the servants once we recognize that verse 67 is the story of love. How are we going to work to that? The servants, you might be able to call on one of the first missionaries. Go into a foreign land. I hope some of you were here a few weeks ago as we had our evening presentation on missions. A sense of wonder. You want to have a sense of the providential work of God? Enter the field of missions. How often for missionaries are you praying, Lord, we need this visa, we need this interaction, we need this experience? Going out into a foreign land is an experience of depending on God's providence. And we're in a foreign land here of people who do not know the ways of God, who do not think in the ways of God. But we go out and we're led into things like spontaneous prayer and spontaneous worship as we're experiencing this God. That's what the servant is about. But ultimately, it's not that we would become like Abraham better or become like the servant. They are not the main hero of the story. God is in bringing the bride. And Jesus is the end of the road. We dwell with him in love. May we all, as we leave today, be able to say, thank you, Jesus. I love you. And maybe even better, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Let's pray. And let's stand to pray, as I suggested we would do. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. And Lord, as you write these stories and you weave them into the fabric of what you've done in all of history, would you weave them into our lives? Lord, would you forgive us? Maybe some of us are like Laban. We're just interested in the gold bracelets. Some of us, not sure we want to leave that land. Lord, would you help us to see the wonder of your love and to run to you accordingly? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.